Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 2. We'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. You can find this between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, page 128 in your pew Bible. And then later on in the sermon, I'm going to have you turn to Revelation 21, last book of the Bible, page 1233 of your pew Bible. Last week, we were in Numbers chapter 1. This is actually the third in the series. You'll recall that the first was kind of an introduction to the book of Numbers, looking at Paul's help for us in 1 Corinthians 10, help to understand that the book of Numbers ought not to be boring for us, or for us to think that it is for those in the Old Testament and not for us today. And that's especially going to be true for Numbers chapter 2. We come now to the arranging of the tribes of Israel. Now, you will recall that Numbers happens kind of at the tail end of Israel being at Mount Sinai, that they were there for over a year here at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're then going to be moving on to towards the promised land through the wilderness after this. This book is filled with history. I like history. I don't know if you are like history, if you're like me in that way, but at times history is unfamiliar. If you're anything like me, you like learning new things about history, and in this case, you perhaps might find that something that you haven't heard before in the book of Numbers. But there is something that we come to the book of Numbers and other books like it that tempts us to think that this passage could be boring. It seems to be obscure and strange, and even some of the things that we'll see tonight, but as we get into Numbers, there are some passages in there that cause us to scratch our heads and wonder what in the world is going on. But we have the support of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the events of this book happened, and this book was written for Christians. It's vitally important for us to understand this. This book is for you and for me. Numbers is a book about the Christian life. Now, let me remind you that the name of this book, we call it Numbers, but actually in the Hebrew, the name of the book is In the Wilderness. This book is about God's people in the wilderness. Yes, there's numbers that take place in here, and there's numbers that you will find in other books as well. Thankfully, we don't call the book of Revelation Numbers. I think that has more numbers than the book of Numbers has. Well, this book is about the people of God in the wilderness, walking with God and growing in grace. And actually, I can't think of a more timely topic for believers in this time than us in this fallen world, this sinful, heartbreaking world of ours. Israel didn't come out on the other end of the wilderness looking good. It wasn't one of those, and they all lived happily ever after type of narratives. And I think that's good. That's exactly the kind of book we need. It's a bit closer to reality. Because we will find in this book of Numbers, our hearts will be opened. Our lives will be changed, I hope. Because remember, if your heart was put up on the screen, all your thoughts, everything, the worst sin that you had done, we would be terrified. And yet we find here that Israel's sins, Moses' sins, Aaron and Miriam, their sins are there on display for us. But as the Apostle Paul told us, it was to help us avoid the same pitfalls. It was a warning to us to be careful of unbelief, be careful of idolatry. But there's something that we will see here in chapter 2 that ought to grant us an encouragement beyond just this account and actually point not only to Christ in the Gospels, but it will even point to something to which those today in Christ can even look forward to in the future. Something we will see here that you and I will get to one day see for ourselves in some manner. But before we read, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. This is your word, O God. Help us not to be fooled into thinking that this passage doesn't have anything to say to us. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is given by the very inspiration of God, his breathing out the word of God, so that it would be profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And we can remember, Lord, that by the Apostle Paul, you have told us that this book was written for us. So, Lord, help us to hear this word. Help us to hear it in light of that truth. And then by your Spirit, would you apply it to our own hearts and lives? And then help us to go forth, practice it in our lives, to trust you and obey. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, reading from Numbers chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. The chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nathanael, the son of Zuar, his company as listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company as listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. His company as listed being 46,500, and those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. His company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Elisaph, the son of Reuel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammihud. His company is listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. His company is listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. His company is listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. His company is listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran. His company is listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan. His company as listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. Thus far, the word of God. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. It is passages like this one that we are often tempted to skim and get through as fast as we can when we are reading through the Bible. After all, I think we sometimes feel like Israel might have needed a text like this for some of their instruction. But really, how does any of this apply to me? And yet, I hope to show you that in the very details that God has given to Israel, there are great truths about Christ which are foreshadowed here. But also, let me begin by saying that there is a misconception about foreshadows. Sometimes we think that foreshadows are not needed at all once the fulfillment has come. And in one sense, that is true. For example, we no longer need to sacrifice a lamb on the Day of Atonement to cover our sins, since Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. However, if we do not have an understanding of the foreshadow, we may well miss the whole point of its fulfillment. I mean, even in the example that I just gave, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that actually is not going to make a lick of sense if you don't understand the Old Testament background of all the lambs who were sacrificed on that Day of Atonement. Once you understand that and all that surrounds that, all of a sudden when we hear John the Baptist cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there is a flood of memories and a flood of understanding that comes wrapped up in that one phrase. Well, throughout the book of Numbers, I hope that we will get to see a lot of these foreshadows to help us better understand their fulfillment in Christ. Now, as we come to this chapter, I want you to take away from it one main point. The Lord of hosts is in our midst. The Lord of hosts is in our midst. Now, you can find this outline in your bulletin. There's space there to take notes if you wish. The Lord of hosts is in our midst. Therefore, focus on Yahweh's worship, fight God's war, and follow the king's way. Focus on Yahweh's worship. Now, one of the very first things that we are told here in this chapter is that at the very center of this formation is the tent of meeting. Now, when I say in the center, there are three tribes on each side. There are three in front, three in back, three on each side. Kind of. Well, there's the tribe of Levi that's in the middle all around, right? And there's this formation, and as they are wrapped around this, it doesn't mean that there's equal amount of people on each side. I'm going to come back to that. But as you will recall from our Old Testament reading in the book of Exodus in the mornings, that within this tabernacle that is in the center of the formation, there are different rooms. You go into the holy place, but then there was a place even beyond that. There was this Holy of Holies. But what was inside the Holy of Holies? Well, it was the Ark of the Covenant, that visible, that tangible, symbolic manifestation of the nearness and the presence of God with his people. You remember that Moses would go into this tabernacle and talk with God, and his face would come out shining. And he would relay then to God's people what God had told him. But come away from this for a moment. Smack dab in the middle of God's people, right in the midst of God's people, was God himself. Now, this is remarkable. You will remember where we are in that book, in the book of Exodus. God's people had sinned against God, and God was about ready to destroy them. Moses interceded on their behalf. And God says, "Well, you can go on then. I won't destroy you." And Moses says, "We're not moving unless you come and dwell in the midst of your people." God, through Moses, was telling us of something here that we get to see in the book of Numbers that is good and right and true. God is in the midst of his people. God the King is at the very center of this formation. And so when Israel receives these instructions that the tabernacle was to be right in the midst of God's people, the message is clear. The Lord of hosts of Israel is dwelling in the midst of his people. God is the one who is the king, and he gives kingly leadership. He's the one who is ought to be at the very center of our lives. Our very life ought to center upon the Lord, upon his holiness, ought to center upon not just God as a king. It was not some like regal throne that was there in the midst. No, it was the tabernacle, a place of worship. We must focus on Yahweh's worship. He is the king. But they are in this formation, this battle formation. As I mentioned last week, this term that's companies here, or your version might say armies, is the same word for that you see other places, hosts, right? The Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of companies, not just of the heavenly hosts. Oh, we got to understand here, he is our Lord. He is our Lord, the host here among us, God's people. He is our Lord, and he is to be at the very center. But God did not stay up on the mountain. He did not stay there where the thunders and lightnings and the cloud covered the top of the mountain. No, God is here in a tent. God's people were in tents. And God himself would be in a tent. Yes, I know God is everywhere. He is omnipresent, if you want to use the fancy term. But this passage is reminding us that in a very special way, God is drawing near to his people. He is living in a tent. This tent actually, that is mentioned here, this tabernacle, could actually fit inside this room that we're in. God is dwelling among his people. The God, yes, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who said he created heaven and earth. Oh, and the stars also. He created all that was in them in the space of 6 days. All was very good. And here he is in a very special way living in a tent. Because his people were going through a wilderness in tents. Now, this is significant because remember back in 2 Samuel, not too long ago, is chapter 7, David wanted to make a house for God. He had finished his house, that is the palace, and he wanted to make a house for God, that is a temple. Well, there was the tabernacle, that was the tent, and now he wanted God to have a house or a temple. And so he approached the prophet, and the prophet said, yes, you can go ahead and build this. And then God came to the prophet at night and gave God's will to him. And he comes back to David and gives David what he says. This is God's reply. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see God's point there? His whole point to David was, when my people were in the wilderness in tents, I was living in a tent with them. Because that's the kind of God I am. I don't ask my people to do something that I am not prepared to do myself. However, God there among them, God tabernacling among his people, tenting among his people, there came a day when Israel would break the very covenant that God had made with them. Because of their sin and idolatry, God therefore promised upon his own existence that he would leave the temple. His presence would withdraw. Because of the promises of God, Israel thought that they could tie God's presence down here to the temple, and then they could just live however they wanted. The liberty that they took with God's presence led to God's absence. Because when you get to Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, God tells Israel this: "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity." So the question is, did God's covenant then fail? Was this all for nothing? Don't stop at Ezekiel chapter 5. Because if you were to keep on reading, you would come to chapter 11, where there God tells Israel, "I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, you recognize this as the promise of the new covenant, don't you? And so, when the Gospel of John opens up, and he tells us that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, or quite literally, he tabernacled among us. The promise of God dwelling with his people is not only fulfilled, but our minds ought to go back to Numbers chapter 2. And remember that there was a time when God tabernacled among his people back then too. But in Christ, this tent in which God dwelled would not be covered with ram's skins dyed red. It would be of human flesh that would bleed red. And even now, we, as God's people, have been made a temple of God. And we are to never forget that. We are to treat this as a temple of God. When you go through trials, when you go through those dark valleys, and you are tempted to think to yourself, "Where are you, God?" You ought to remember that he is with you. He is tabernacling among you. He is tabernacling in you. He tabernacles with us in our wilderness wanderings. But it gets even better than this. And I'm going to come back to that. Therefore, if God is gracious and he tabernacles among his people, our response is to worship God alone. He is to be the very focus of our worship, of our devotion, and therefore we ought to focus on Yahweh's worship. The Lord of hosts is in our midst. Therefore, focus on Yahweh's worship. Secondly, fight God's war. Now, I mentioned earlier in the sermon and last week as well that this term translated companies and armies is the same as host. So when we see that God is called the Lord of hosts, when we see him, we can even term it as he is the Yahweh of armies, heaven and earth. This is again here in this chapter repeated over and over and over again. So don't fall to the temptation to just skip over this. Oh, yeah, it keeps repeating itself. That's okay. Some things are good to be reminded of over and over and over and over and over and over again, because we need it drilled into our heads. They are repeatedly and deliberately in this passage repeated over and over again. Because we are to get this picture of the people of God. They are organized as an army, and they are marching towards the promised land. Now, these were just previously just a bunch of slaves. These are not men who you might think as great warriors. This isn't like some of the great armies of old with Alexander the Great or someone or marching through the lands and conquering all the people, people clad in armor and great steeds with the latest in war technology. These were slaves in a wilderness who didn't even have enough food in their bags to feed themselves through their whole journey. But here, there's this army. And we're first told that there is this about this tribe of Judah. This is the largest. This is the strongest tribe. And they are in front. This is the tribe from which the future King David would come from. Even Jesus himself. They would march east towards the promised land. They will be subject to attack. And so God puts Judah, the king, as it were, to lead in front. But they'd also be prone to ambush, whether from the side or from the rear. And so we see that the tribe of Dan is off to the left, if you're going east, right? Because they're going east towards the promised land. He's off to the left, and he leaves the last in marching order. Oh, we should take note of this. Why? Like Judah, the men of Dan were warriors. And if you want to protect a vulnerable army from surprise attacks, whether from the side or from the rear, you want to put some good soldiers back there. But this will also help you as you get into other books. For example, Samson is from the tribe of Dan. He would come to begin to defeat the Philistines. So here is this formation, and God puts them in an order. A very specific order. Sometimes we're told why, and sometimes it just seems to be filling in the order in which these are going. But one thing is clear when we see this, that there is this battle formation that they are to hold to. The Christian life is a life of warfare. We are called to be the Lord's army. We have just come out of slavery, out of bondage to our own sin. And God has called us to a life of holiness. And as a life of holiness, that means we are to make war against our sin. But you and I, we like to actually think of the Christian life as a bed of roses. It's a vacation. It's a cruise. It's a holiday. But from the very beginning, this is not just a camping trip that you might do as a family. No, God reminds his people that he hasn't invited you on a camping trip, just a vacation. No, he has called you to war. And while Israel would often use the sword and the spear to accomplish the battles that God had placed before him, the warfare that we are called to is a conquest not to make the world submissive to us. No, the warfare is a warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a conspiracy for us when we seek to live in a world and we want to be like them. It's a conspiracy that, in that sense, a conspiracy that the world wants us, draws us, wants us to be just like them. But we are called not to intermingle with the world in that way. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. We're to be soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are to serve the world for the sake of God, for his glory. To see the world enjoy the favors and blessings that God has bestowed upon us. To preach to them the gospel, to proclaim to them the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That is our warfare. In fact, the very sword that we are called to bear is a sword of the Spirit, the very word of God. It is his word that we are to wield, proclaiming it to the nations. And therefore, the aggression to which we are called is not some self-serving way to make us a bigger nation. It doesn't harm our fellow human beings who are created in the image of God. It's not to kill them. No, it is designed to do these people, this world, eternal good. Life in Christ. It's not to take the life, it's to give life. So we must never forget that the Christian life is war, but not the kind of war that is fought with human implements of war. The Lord of hosts is in our midst. Therefore, focus on Yahweh's worship. Fight God's war. And lastly, follow the king's way. Now, this passage ends up much like what chapter 1 ended up. These people heard God's word and they obeyed. They heard what God had given to Moses and to Aaron, and they were to obey. Now, in this formation that they were to follow and to obey, we need to recognize how it was set up. And I don't have a picture for you, but God gives us these words, and we can form a mental picture of how Israel was set up. There was the tabernacle in the middle. Then all around the tabernacle at some distance is the Levites. They are they're not there to protect other people from hurting God and his tabernacle. No, they are there because they are supposed to protect God's people from getting hurt. They don't want people getting too close and therefore dying. They were there as well as God's ministers. They didn't have a spot in the promised land that was going to be theirs, a certain section of land portioned off. They were to scatter among the people of Israel and bring to them the word of God. They were to show them the way of God. And in doing this, they were around the temple, or the tabernacle. They were there to serve in the tabernacle, and they were also to serve the people of God. They were people who would be called unclean, and they had to go to the Levites, to the priests. And so then the priest would see that. The priest would also sometimes go to your house if you had mold or something of the like. So they were a way to go between God and his people. And so we learn that there is these Levites around. But then we see that there is these tribes that are to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And if you recall, they're facing east. They are traveling east. Now, why that's important is we've already seen in chapter 1 the number that was in each tribe of those 20-year-old and older, those men 20 years and older. And we can surmise from this that there were lots more than that, right? This is plus women and children. But here are these people, all in their various tribes, and they are heading east. And they get to the promised land. And just for perspective, I'm going to put you in the shoes of Balaam and Balak. Remember those guys from Moab? Okay. Remember one was riding a donkey, started talking. We'll get there in a bit, okay? But as they're facing the east, they look down upon Israel. And if you were to do a little math, maybe with a calculator or your pen and pencil on paper, you would add these up and you'd realize that facing east with Judah is a whole bunch more people than are in the others. In fact, the smallest group would be the ones on the west side behind the tabernacle. And then the two equal parts, as it were, would be on the side. And so as you would see this come towards Moab, you would see that this seems to be this north, south, east, west. It's kind of looks like a shape of a cross. Now, I don't want to make too much of this and say that that's exactly what he's trying to do here. But I want you to see in this diagram that it is kind of looks like a cross. So now you can kind of see the point that God has his people designed in a way that's in a battle formation, going, guarding the back, and guarding the sides. But this is not something that's going to save the people of Israel. It's not a cross in that sense at all. Now, God's people need to follow the king's way. They need to be the one who takes a look at the king, the one who would come from Judah, the one who would come out from them, and he would save them. But it's not from armies. It's not from this world and from those who oppress us. He saves us from our sins. And therefore, we are to follow him. He is the one who redeemed us out of bondage. And therefore, we are called, therefore, to obey him. You remember how the Ten Commandments start, right? The preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then he gives the Ten Commandments. So here's a question for you. Has God brought you out of the house of bondage? Have you been delivered from your sins? Then you must follow the King. Follow him. Follow him. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Come and follow me. And so the Lord of hosts is in our midst. Therefore, focus on Yahweh's worship. Fight God's war and follow the King's way. Now, I had you put a bookmark over there in Revelation 21. Because Revelation 21 is going to, is this vision that John has received of what is yet to come. This is a picture of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And I want you to notice how it's described. We're going to read a couple verses, and then I'll come back to the beginning of this chapter. But look with me at verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see here in Revelation 21, one day you and I are going to see, represented by their names, this formation. The tribes of Israel on the four ends of the city of Israel. But notice that what John says about the city, it's not like a Jerusalem that John had ever seen before. Because then look now at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is a Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I saw no temple in it. Wait, so we'll see this formation, but there's going to be something different. There is no house or tent for God living in, because God is the temple. The Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, will be in our midst, and we will be with him for all eternity, and then we will know that the battle is done. Now, dear believer in Jesus, I said we would go back earlier in chapter 21. Let us read the first few verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. My dear friend, here in this passage, when it says, "Behold, the dwelling of God will be with men," it is the same word, the same phrase that we saw in John chapter 1, God tabernacled among them. Here it is that same word. Behold, the tabernacling of God is with them, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. My friend, you and I have something to look forward to. Not just that we will get to see in heaven the formation, as it were, represented by these names, and not just that we'll see God with no need for a temple there, but my friend, God himself will be tabernacling with us. And he has done even so now. We get a foretaste. We get a down payment, as it were, of this in the Holy Spirit. We have God within. He has made his abode within. Jesus says this in John chapter 14 and 15. Jesus says, "I will go, and the Spirit will come, and he will make his home in you. And I will come in you, and the Father will make his abode in you." We get God himself by faith in Christ. Therefore, we ought to live around the tabernacle, living holy lives. Let us pray. Our Lord, weary soldiers in this wilderness that we are, how often we need to be reminded that there will be a time when our lives will finally settle down. We'll never need to move again. We'll not be pilgrims. We'll be full-blown citizens. And we'll behold the captain of our salvation. We'll see God himself tabernacling among us. No need for a temple. And we will say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, it is good to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.